officially scared to death, but I'm... I'm still breathing, though, so I guess I have to go on. Okay. I mean, some people have to, like, jump off cliffs and go, you know, skydiving and stuff. I just have to stand up in front of 10 or more people, and I get my adrenaline that way. What I want to talk about is living life one day at a time, trusting God with tomorrow, today. Psalm 118:24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And there's something we miss, I think. We have today, December 31st, 2006, not because it's on the calendar, but because God made it. It's not just there by chance. He specifically created this day. And he created days in increments of time, 24 hours each. And that was his choice, too, because he spun planet Earth at that speed, any slower, any faster, and it would change. And he knew exactly what we needed to get done, what we need to do. And so I just want to be encouraged in that. I just like to pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you give us life, you give us breath, you give us a chance every day, Lord, to make the most. And I just ask that you'd help us today to hear what you have to say and to make sense of it, Lord, and to apply it so that we can grow, Lord, so that tomorrow will be better for what we learned today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Point I want to make today is we have the possibility to fail or succeed every day. It's not always in years and weeks and months. See, man created those pieces of time. God created days. He created 24-hour periods for us to live in. And it's okay to have years and weeks and months, but somehow if we get caught up that, you know, next month's going to be different and we don't do something today, then it won't be any different. It'll just be the same thing going on and on. And so that's a point I want to try to make as I talk today. And living one day at a time is a challenge because it forces us to walk in true faith, relying on God as our source. As a culture, we tend to live much more either in the past, like the whole based on a true story phenomenon in Hollywood, where we love to dwell there, we love to go back and look at things that happened, and we can also, as a culture, be future-oriented, where, you know, we're always looking into the future as if we have some sort of promise of tomorrow when we really don't have that. You know, an example is like the weather. You always get the weather and, like, you know, the basic increment is a 10-day forecast. And, you know, we like that, but it's really, I mean, Jesus is going to come back, and that whatever day he comes back on, there's going to be at least 9 more days that the weather's not going to mean anything, and it's going to be completely wrong. And, I mean, it's like that anyway, but, you know, we got to be careful what we expect from the future and that we don't put too much weight on the fact that it's coming. See, God's interested in what we're doing today. Not so much what we did yesterday, our hope to do tomorrow. Those things are important too, but he's much more interested in what we're doing today. And because when tomorrow comes, there's really nothing you're going to do to change what's been done. And so we have to be careful that we're always acting in the present so that tomorrow is what we want it to be. As a kid, I loved going to Jersey to visit my grandparents and my aunt because down there they have good malls. You know, malls with the stairs that just kind of go by themselves, you know, and you can just get on the escalator and it just takes you down or takes you up. And for me, that was the greatest thing about going to the mall with them. And in what I've studied, just in the past couple weeks, I really think that time is an escalator. It's not a stairway. It's always moving. And, you know, whether we think we're not taking a step so that somehow we're kind of buying time, or maybe we're not sure, so we're just staying back, time is still moving on, whether we want it to or not. And we're on that. So it's like we really need to be concentrated and making sure that we're doing the best with what we have in the present. The main way our culture looks at the future is in speculation. And somehow we try to find truth and security by trying to guess what comes next, you know, as if we see it coming, then somehow it's not going to be as bad. And it's really not true. It was interesting when Hurricane Katrina hit in the Gulf, that about a week after that, I was made aware and saw a video made in 1997 by a National Geographic talking about what will happen if a Category 5 storm hit New Orleans. And they basically pinpointed everything that would happen. So the speculation was there, but there was no faith with it. There was no action that happened. And so all the speculation we can do, we can see something coming, but if we're not acting in the present, it's not going to change anything. And so that's what I really want to challenge us today. By definition, speculation is an opinion or conclusion based on incomplete information without evidence or a guess. And so we really have to guard ourselves against opinions and speculations, because what I want to look at today from Scripture is that they're very divisive and they're also confusing. And so when we get caught up in them, we tend to end up at disagreements with people over stuff that really isn't important. It's stuff that we don't really know the answer to, and yet we'll talk about it as if we do. And that's one of the big dangers of speculation. And ultimately, it can lead to spiritual blindness, as we'll see. And sometimes it is necessary to speculate in order to plan effectively. You know, as a scientist, I understand that, you know, speculation is a big part of forming theories that need to be tested, but they're not truth. And they still have to go that extra step. And so we have to balance speculation, and the balance for that is faith. Faith is what keeps speculation in check, because faith requires a present action. And so if we're acting on our speculation, then we can actually do something that might have a potential for good and not just, you know, be off in some imaginary place thinking about stuff that may or may not even have any bearing. But there is definitely something in us that looks to the future for excitement, security. I think marketing strategists understand this. It seems like clothing lines get marketed earlier every year. You know, you go in and you see stuff that's months ahead of time, and it's you know, it's only a matter of time before, you know, I think, you know, we're going to be buying bathing suits, you know, listening to Jingle Bells. It's just, it keeps getting earlier and earlier and earlier. I mean, even this Christmas Day, 06, you know, AOL had on the welcome page had a link so that you could look at 2008 model cars. It's like, you just skip 2007, you know. It's like, that's not enough. We're always looking further ahead to try to get some security there, and it's really a false sense of security. You know, Jesus definitely taught us that we don't have to know all the details of what's coming. We more have to act and obey on what he's already given us. And we also, as a culture, tend to speculate about the past. You know, Hurricane Katrina, again, as soon as that happened, there was so much conspiracy and speculation about, you know, what should have been done, what wasn't done, whose fault was it, and where do you place the blame? It seems like no matter what, speculation draws out a desire to place blame someplace. And unfortunately, it usually doesn't land where it belongs. I want to read John chapter 9. There's a story there that really kind of sums up the whole idea of speculating about the past that I think is really important for us to see. It's the story of Jesus. This is really loud. This is the story of Jesus healing a blind man who was blind from birth. And I'll start reading in verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was born blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And so Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So right away, we have the disciples, they're speculating about, you know, why is this guy really like this? There must be some hidden reason. There's, you know, I can't just be blind. There's got to be something behind it. There's some conspiracy. There's some hidden thing. And so they go on an old theory that is still even common today, that someone's existing problems and their circumstances now are somehow related to some past sin, some mistake. And it's really not true. I mean, the reality was this guy just hadn't been healed and saved yet. And so Jesus points that out, you know, as the story goes on. And I don't want to read the whole thing, but the whole chapter just talks about that one story and about how everyone gets involved and they all start speculating. And, you know, the neighbors, after Jesus heals the guy, they start speculating about the man's identity. They say, this must not be the same guy. It looks like him, but, you know, maybe it's not even the same guy. And then so the Pharisees, you know, get involved because Jesus told them to go and show what's happened. And so then the Pharisees start speculating about Jesus and the guy. They're saying Jesus couldn't have done this because he did it on the Sabbath, which would make him a sinner. So, you know, God doesn't hear sinners, so there's no way that this could really be accurate. And they got the man's parents involved, and so they kind of didn't know what to say. And everything was all rooted in just a speculative situation. And finally, in verse 25, the blind man himself, you know, everyone that should have been able to figure this out, it was so plain and simple. This guy that's blind that they're saying, you know, is a sinner and you sinned from birth, he answered them and said about Jesus, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see. It's pretty simple when you cut to the chase, but sometimes there's something that we're trying to hide that keeps us from embracing the truth. And it's exposed in verse 29, I think. Is this Pharisees talking? They say, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, talking about Jesus, we do not know where he's from. They were literally willing to base their ability to look at the facts and decide objectively, based purely on that speculation of where did you come from? Disciples, the same thing. You know, who sinned when you were little, your parents or you? And the bottom line was that it really was had that was the issue. And from that point, when he pointed out the obvious, they then ultimately casted him out and they insulted him and they said, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? As if he was lecturing them. He was just pointing out the simplicity of the truth. And yet it was so insulting to them that they threw him out. And so the moral of the story was that the Pharisees were actually the ones that were blind, not the man himself. And there's that lie that's there that we still, that I wasn't even looking for this, but I just want to say it, that it's a very powerful lie, and that is that where you come from is more important than where you're going. And it's something that the devil just seems to always pull out and throw at us. And it's something we really have to watch out for. It's a speculation, and it's a tradition without solid evidence. And so it was a trap. Some other examples of the way we tend to speculate about the future, even culturally and amongst ourselves, is that I remember one of the most uncomfortable situations for myself when I went to first grade, I think it was, at a Christian school, was it went around a room and everybody, you know, what are you going to be when you grow up? What do you want to be? What are your dreams? And I was always very uncomfortable with that because I always felt like I didn't know the answer and like there was something wrong with me that I should know the answer to this. And I think it's very sad that, you know, starting at that young age, we're already putting in our kids, if we're not careful, expectations that they're supposed to figure things out about the future that they're not going to figure out. They can't. Right. They'd be psychotic if they could. There'd be something wrong with them if they actually knew what they were going to be. You know, I really don't buy into that whole, you know, I don't want to go there, but. So it goes from kindergarten, and the next thing you know, it's high school. And then as soon as high school hits, it's not how are you doing now. It's always about what are you going to do when you grow up? What kind of career are you going to pursue? Where do you want to go to school? And if that's not enough, then it's, you know, what are you going to study? Are you sure you can, you know, that fits you? And there's just so much stuff that's always looking one step ahead. And I think sometimes it's very overwhelming because, you know, you think about it. You go from college, maybe you have a great education. You're in a career. You know, you finally settle down and picked a career. Then what do career people talk about? Retirement. What's your 401k like? What are you going to do when you retire? And it's like before you know it, the whole thing's over. And if we're not consciously making the most of every day, we're geared to always be looking ahead. And it's sort of a sad thing because I know a lot of people in their, you know, 40s, 50s and that just really are in a spot that they wish they weren't. And it's because they kind of always were pushed farther than they were ready to go because they weren't looking at where they were in the present. You know, it's not the vision, there's something wrong with vision. It's that there's a tendency to be consumed with what's coming next and not give enough weight to where we are now. News is another example. The facts, I mean, are the small part. The biggest part of the news is the commentary. It's all the speculation. It's the opinions and, you know, whatever. We call it educated guessing in science. But, you know, until it's proven with evidence, it's still a guess. You know, we call them analysts or meteorologists, but all we're really looking for them to do is just tell us about the future, which they really can't. And so we have to watch that. From the scripture, so now I'm trying to talk about speculating about the future from the Bible. So this is Mark 10, 35 through 37. And we have James and John coming to Jesus. And they came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And so they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." And so they're looking ahead to when Jesus is, you know, he had spoken about, you know, when I come in my glory. And they were looking to get the highest place. And so clearly they're speculating. They're looking into the future. And they're wasting their time, we find out later, because not only did Jesus not even have that ability to tell them, it was the Father's choice, he said. That was not, you know, for him to give his right and his left hand. But ironically enough, in the previous chapter, this is 10:35, in Mark 9:35, it says, "And he sat them down, called the 12, of which James and John were both there, and he said, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all.'" So they obviously couldn't hear that. They couldn't hear it. So here they go, and they try to, in a conversation, get something that he had already told them how to get. And I think that's something that can easily happen if we start getting caught up in speculation, is that there's something we could do now to get where we want to go, but it's too much work. There's too much sacrifice involved. So it's easier to try to just cry out to God and just get on my face before God and try to get something in a conversation in an instant that he's already prescribed a way for us to have it. Joe, do you feel like sharing that testimony? Just about, this is an illustration of this, how we can have the truth and all we need to really do is obey it. And sometimes that comes prophetically. But if we don't obey it and we don't follow it, it doesn't really accomplish anything.
A lot of you know, I had a car I was trying to sell for, I started trying to sell it about 4 months ago. About 3 months ago, Nima came from Tanzania sharing about a program where you could sponsor a child in Tanzania to go to school. And it was one of those things I was like, I really kind of felt like, you know, that'd be a really great thing, you know, something I kind of wanted to do. But I was like, well, you know, after I sell my car, you know, when I have a little bit more money, you know, I don't want to. It's kind of hard right now. Meanwhile, I just got high-speed internet, you know, because that's kind of a necessity. And that actually costs enough to send 3 kids to school in Tanzania. So I was justifying that. And anyway, so a couple deals fell through with the car. And I just realized, like, I felt like I needed to trust God and make the commitment. So I talked to Nima one Sunday when she was here. I said, you know, I'd really like to, you know, sponsor a child. And that was after like 3 months of trying to sell the car. Then she went and had the baby. So she didn't get to give me the paperwork. So another month went by. The Sunday she came here, she gave me the paperwork. She said, "You can either make the check out now or send it in the mail." I said, "I don't want to make it out now." I gave her the check. I went straight from here to my parents' house and sold the car that day.
Wow.
And so I just felt like, I mean, it was kind of blatant. And after 3 months, it was kind of an odd happening that I would just happen to sell that day. So I felt like, you know, you really got to trust God sometimes. And yeah, that's basically the gist of it. Awesome.
Thanks, Joe. That's awesome. Mark 6:35. Another example of what can happen if we speculate without faith to give us some action in the present. It's the story of when Jesus fed 5,000 people miraculously. Verse 35, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." But they said to him, And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" That's their response. All right. I love this part because it's funny. They had already not only looked ahead at the problem, but then they had come up with, they calculated, I mean, they had a specific number here. They knew about how much it would cost. They'd gone through that much work, and yet they didn't have an answer that they were willing to go for. It wasn't that they didn't have an answer. It's that they weren't willing to make the sacrifice. So here what happens is they end up, first of all, speculating about hours ahead, when I'm sure Jesus would have had it under control. I mean, they didn't need to come to him, point out the problem, but they did. So that was their first mistake. And then they, just in case, they calculate how much it would cost. And somehow there was enough self-interest in their speculation that they were almost nervous, I think, about, what do we do if this actually falls in our lap? And sometimes speculation gets us there. We end up trying to hide our self-interest by apparent concern for others. They came to him as if, we're concerned about these people finding food tonight, when they really weren't concerned about the people. They were concerned about themselves. And so what happens if you speculate about the future and you don't have the faith to go with what you're looking at? What did they conclude? Send them away. The exact opposite of what Jesus really wanted to accomplish. And yet they saw that as their solution to the problem. That was their offer of help, was send them away when Jesus wanted to feed them. And I think it's very easy for that to happen. If we look at our problem in the future and we see it and we try to calculate and try to figure out exactly what it's going to cost, and the cost comes out too high, that we shy away from it rather than putting faith with it and to start give thanks the way Jesus did. Because once Jesus took over, he gave thanks. He took what he had and he gave thanks, and he did what they should have done, at the very beginning. But it's just a trap of speculation. And the other point I wanted to make in that is that when you speculate without faith, you easily end up paralyzed. You don't have the ability to devise a strategy for the future, because they could have strategized something. They could have offered, this is what we see as the solution. We could take an offering. We can, go among some of the people in the crowd that look like they have money. There could have been a strategy that they worked towards, but they weren't willing to take, and sacrifice of themselves and put that effort into it. It was easier to just say, send them away. And so it's just an illustration of how we have to be careful that we don't look into the future unless we're willing to have the faith and trust God for the faith to deal with what we see there, and not just, write the whole thing off and say, let's just send them away. It's too big a problem. Just to mention, in Luke 12:16, there's a story of a rich man who had a huge yield. He was a farmer, and he speculated, what am I going to do to fit all the extra stuff that I have? So his solution was, I'm going to build bigger barns. And in the parable, God ends up calling the guy a fool, because his life was required of him before he even had a chance to finish his whole scheme. And it's sad, because he was really going on an assumption that he was going to live a long time. And we don't have that, promise of tomorrow. We have a promise of today and of eternity, but not tomorrow. And the bottom line there was that he had stored all of it up for himself, but he hadn't gotten anything ready for his future in eternity. And so that's another trap. just because we live in the present doesn't mean that it's that that's good. There's a very unwise, careless way to live in the present, and that is the part of our culture that's not living in the past or the future, the part of our secular culture that does live in the present, you know, follows the motto, if it feels good, do it. And so there's a need for a balance, even in the present. And worldly, sinful pleasure is a credit card. It's not cash. And we might feel like we're just free in the present to do what feels good and what we want to do. But the bottom line is, we will pay for that. If it's sinful pleasure, there is no way to experience something now that will not cost you in the future. It's just simple economics. It's a credit card. It's not cash. And anyone that's struggled with alcohol and drug abuse knows exactly what I'm talking about. You know, you might feel great right now. You might be having the time of your life. Go to sleep, get up in the morning. You will pay for it. You are not, when we experience sinful pleasure now, we're robbing from tomorrow. We can call it borrowing, but we're really robbing tomorrow, because whatever extra that we want to experience today, there will be a time when we pay for that, just in a very physical, real sense. Even stuff like credit card misuse, yeah, you might have exactly what you want right now, but you will suffer in the future. You will eventually work, and you will eventually pay for what you're enjoying now. So it may seem like you're having something right now that's just so wonderful, but there comes a time. Sometimes it's just the next day. Sometimes it's, you know, down the road when you have physical problems because of, you know, all the fun you had when you're younger. And so sinful pleasure, living in the present that way, will cost us. And so my point there is that we're not actually living in the present the way we think we are. We're actually living in the future, but we think we're living in the present because we're actually stealing from that to get it now. Being physical in a relationship without a covenant commitment, the way the Bible says, it's another way that we can live now thinking that we're experiencing something great. It does rob our future. Lying, cheating, you know, all those things, it's pretty easy to see how we might get the right grade right now, but there's going to come a time when you're in a job interview, when you're doing something, and you need to know that information that you fudged, and you're not going to have it. So there's always a price in the future that's paid for present sinful gratification. And the balance to living that way is sacrifice, just in a very real sense. You know, we take up our cross daily, we remember the price with we were saved, and we learn to put the interest of others before ourselves. And as we do that, there's sacrifice involved, and that balances what we're spending from the future in pleasure. I'm talking about sinful pleasure, and I'm just talking about pleasure. I mean, we enjoy pleasure, we enjoy spending money and shopping and doing stuff that's absolutely fine. But if there's not sacrifice and savings that's going along with that to balance it, that's the problem that I'm talking about. So the sacrifice is a way that we actually make deposits into the future. We sacrifice today so that we may not be comfortable today, but in the future we will. That's kind of another point of the rich farmer that built bigger barns that I was just talking about too. So now I want to look at living in the present, using the past and the future in balance, using them wisely, not living too much in the past or too much in the future, but just using the past and future the right way so that we can live in the present effectively. So I want to look at some uses for the past. Hebrews 3:13-15, the writer says, while it is still called today, do not harden your hearts as Israel did. And it's talking about when the Israelites hardened their hearts in the desert and ended up stuck there for an extended amount of time. So it's okay to look back at past mistakes, so that if we're looking back for the purpose of learning, so that we don't make the same mistake again. That's an acceptable use of the past. Another thing that we need to look back to the past for is so that we can reconcile past issues. Ephesians 4:26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. We need to make amends now, today, in the present. So it's okay to look back to the past as long as it's looking back with the intention of making reconciliation and not just dwelling on something that we're harboring against somebody. We can also look at the past to remember the promises and blessings that God's given us. Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, good report, that scripture, those are the things that we think about. Those are the things that we're supposed to remember and look back to draw strength from now. Like communion we took this morning, that's exactly what that's talking about. It's like we're looking back at what Jesus did, not so that we can live in his suffering and in his death, but so that we can remember that that happened and that it was a good thing and that, you know, we have life today because of that. So that's just a caution. We have to be careful we don't go into the past and just live there, because there's certain sects of people that they get stuck in certain little pieces of the past, and that's just kind of where they hang out, you know. Uncle Rico from Napoleon is a perfect example of that, I guess. So some commands that we do have for the present, these are things that Jesus gave us to do. No questions asked. This is just stuff that we are required to do every day, presently. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This comes just after it talks about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And he washed everyone's feet, Judas included. So it's not like there's really, he says, as I have loved you, now you love each other. So it really has nothing to do with whether someone's betrayed us, going to betray us, in the process of hurting us in the present. It really doesn't matter. The kind of love that he's talking about here is love that happens regardless of all that. And the beautiful part of that is that it says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. Now, it's a lot easier to look for a sign or wonders and miracles that we like to think that someone getting healed of blindness is more impressive than what this verse is talking about, but I promise you it's not. You know, if you're trying to love somebody that's unlovely, that's hurt you real bad, and that's probably going to hurt you again, that's more of a miracle than most people think. And if you've lived through that, and you've had to do that, and you've had to make that choice, you know what that's about. That's a miracle. That's the kind of love that this is that required of us. To share with each other. It takes a lot more faith to love that way than to pray for somebody to receive whatever. You name the miracle. It's like, that's just a prayer. That's like instant faith. You trust God and something happens. Like that kind of faith to me is a lot easier than what this is talking about right here, because it goes against everything that's in our human nature, and it has to be a supernatural love. And that's how they're going to tell whether we're for real or not, whether we're just going through the motions. There it is. And so another thing that we're required to do in the present is to be thankful. I know Vaughn's talked quite a bit about that in the past month. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And, it's easy to be thankful for what we already have. It should be. But when we're not in a comfortable spot, when we're in a place of sacrifice, when we're in a place of growing, being stretched, can we be thankful then? And that's something that challenges me more than any of the rest of what I've been talking about. God requires thanksgiving, though, before and during our circumstances. And the reason is because that in that, his will and his kingdom can come onto planet Earth, into our life. We have examples in the Bible. Paul and Silas, when they were in prison, they started singing hymns and praise to the Lord. And God chose to set them free. But even if he hadn't, they'd still been there singing. And, as culture, we like to see the answer. We like to, hit the lottery and then thank the Lord. We like to get the promotion and then be like, oh, yeah, thank you, Lord, for that. But it doesn't always work that way. In fact, it usually doesn't work that way, especially in the kingdom, because God's always trying to stretch where we're at and stretch our faith. Acts 27:35, Paul was about to be shipwrecked, and the Lord had showed him that he was going to spare the entire crew. And so he offered thanks and prayer before it even happened that they were all going to be saved. You know, Jesus, when he worked miracles like the 5,000, you know, he thanked God before the visible answer. And that's something that's required of us as well, is to be thankful in everything, because this is the will of God. And where his will is, his kingdom is, and there's peace, there's everything that we want to experience. But it comes through thankfulness, loving each other. And then I want to look at having trust in the present, because sometimes we don't have time to make a plan. You know, it's okay to look into the future with faith and to make a plan and devise a strategy. You know, God gives us times when that's what he wants from us, but there's plenty of times where there's no time to plan. In Matthew 14, verse 28, I want to look at an instance of that. What did I say? Matthew 14, 28. Jesus is walking on the water, and the disciples are in the boat. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." What I want to point out is that, you know, Peter didn't get ready to swim. He got ready to go for a walk. He didn't make preparation to drown or to swim from drowning. He made preparation to go for a walk. And, you know, so there's no record of him stripping down to his loincloth or anything like that. It's all fine. But that takes a huge amount of faith and trust, because it's not only the faith to get out of the boat and trust that you're not going to sink. It's to trust that if you do sink, that he's still going to get you. He's not going to just let you go. And that's an amount of faith that I'm hoping and trusting God to develop in my own life, because I like to see everything coming and like to have everything planned and like to have a strategy. And it doesn't always work that way, so I'm using that illustration in faith. So now I do want to look into the future, because there's definitely a need for us to look at the future. It's just we have to be grounded in obedience today. Amen. And so the first point in dealing with the future is, did you plant yet today? You know, we all plant, whether we think we are or not. It's just a matter of we're planting good stuff or bad stuff. Sunday morning especially, there's usually plenty of opportunity just in getting to church and getting everything together that we've probably already planted plenty. The question is, did we plant anything this morning that's going to benefit us tomorrow? Is there anything that we sowed trusting that's going to bring us a harvest, the kind of harvest that we want to get tomorrow? Luke 8:11 says that the seed is the word of God. There's a parable when Jesus talks about planting and the sower and the different types of the way the seed fell on the ground and all that is important. But the bottom line is the seed is the word of God, and that's an imperishable seed. That seed will sprout and grow, but we do have to, you know, be available and put in the right ingredients into this fertilizer and everything, so that there's the right kind of stuff, that's the right environment for that seed to grow. And, you know, when you're planting, there's huge sacrifice and work. Getting the soil ready, doing all of the preparation, and then when you're all ready, you take something that you could make bread with right now and you bury it in the ground. So there's a sacrifice even in the fact that you're planting something. You know, it might hurt to put that $20 or whatever God's telling you to put in, you know, the offering that day when you weren't planning on doing it. It's not, you know, if you could see the end of it, you'd be glad that you did that. But we don't have that privilege, so we just have to trust that, you know, I'm going to put this in the ground, and I just know that what's going to come back from that is going to be a lot more than that $20. It's going to be a lifestyle of living in God's blessing. And I know lately, just Elaine and I have been talking to a lot of people that are in a sowing season. And I know Pastor Vaughn has even said in the, you know, recent past about how prophetically as a church, we're in a sowing season. We're in a time where we're planting, we're preparing, we're doing a lot of work. And the only immediate reward for that kind of work and that kind of effort is, you know, blisters, you know, headaches from studying. There's, you know, it's that's the instant result of hard work and sowing. You know, and if that's not enough, what comes next is not the harvest. It's weeding. It's watering. It's protecting the crop from, you know, things that want to come in and eat what's growing. And if that's not enough, then God next adds some fertilizer because it's necessary. And, you know, anyone that's dealt with any kind of planting or done any kind of farming, you know that the good fertilizer doesn't smell good. And it stinks. It's real nasty stuff. But we need it. And, you know, it's just part of what we're required to do, though. You know, there's always going to be, you know, the blisters and everything, but the future is going to be rich. And I think some of the ways, some of the instances of how we can sow and things that are I would call sowing is, you know, when we give, when we minister to the poor, when God calls certain people to fast, pray, discipline their children. You know, nobody likes to, you know, upset a child. But you know what? If you don't, it's going to come back to haunt you. And the children are robbed. You're robbed as a parent. It's, you know, it's a sacrifice. This is a choice that, you know, this isn't going to feel good now, but in the future, you're going to reap a reward from this. It's just another way that we can sow. You know, education is pretty obvious. You know, you got tuition and study and you sacrifice time with friends, but there's going to be a time when you have a degree and you have something that allows you to go out and have a title that's going to give you a reward. And so that's how it is with hard work. Matthew 6:19, talking about the future being rich, Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. The way you do that is by investing in others right now. Because he goes on to say, where your treasure is, so is your heart. And so your anxiety is gone when your focus is eternal. Because in heaven, if your heart's in heaven, there's no anxiety there. There's peace, joy, and love. Everything that are the fruits of the Spirit, they're in heaven. So if we consciously, intentionally put our treasure there and we focus on eternal things, then we can live in peace and we can have enough for today where we're not anxious for tomorrow. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. You know, got to put that first today and then the rest of the stuff happens. You know, we can stop worrying about tomorrow and what comes next if we'll start doing what we're supposed to do today in the eternal sense. Don't worry about tomorrow. Matthew 6:34, tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's Jesus talking. And so I want to talk about how do you store treasure in heaven? Because we just said it's an eternal treasure that we're looking for. It's an eternal kingdom that we're sowing into. And the only commodities that can be stored there are eternal commodities. And so I wonder if we all know what's the only eternal commodity that we have on earth?
Life.
Not even. Life is, our earthly life is definitely has an end. There's only one eternal commodity on earth. People. Each other. We're all going to live forever. Our spirit and our soul is going to live forever. It's a promise. It's permeates the scripture. And so we can say we want to have treasure in heaven. We want to have stuff stored up for ourselves in heaven. But you need an eternal commodity. And to me, from what I understand, that's people. And that's why everything Jesus talked about always had to be grounded in people. He ministered to people. He was interested in the multitudes. He didn't want to send them away. His whole focus was, you know, people. And so I just like to make sure that that's our focus every day. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what struck me when I read this scripture was that it wasn't yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It was, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And forever comes after today. That's the promise that we have. We have a promise of forever, but we don't have a promise of tomorrow. And so that's why it's important that we make decisions today to seek his kingdom, you know, whether it's by making right our relationships, you know, making a conscious effort to minister to people. You know, all those things are absolutely critical for us to do today. You know, even if people take advantage of us, it's not an excuse that we don't extend ourselves and offer to help and help in every way that we possibly can, because that's where we're storing up eternal reward. In Luke 16, 19 through 31, this is a story about, this is a parable actually, Jesus told about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And the rich man would allow this beggar to come into his house, which he didn't have to. And he would allow him to eat the crumbs under his table. And he had dogs, so the dogs would, you know, lick this poor beggar's sores. And, you know, it sounds like a very pitiful situation to us, and yet culturally, you know, this guy, you know, it's either that or this guy's going to sit out on the street, right? So it seems like he's at least doing something. And, but it wasn't that he wasn't doing anything, it's that he wasn't doing enough. He wasn't doing all that he could. And, you know, that man didn't need to be a beggar with the contrast that, you know, the wealth that this guy had. And so in the story, the rich guy dies and he ends up in torment for eternity. And, you know, the beggar is comforted. And it's a tragic story, and yet it's something that's Jesus spent most of his ministry talking about. If you don't lay up treasure where it matters, it's not going to be there when you think it's going to be there. And it's just a matter of us following what he taught. And so I made the point about our only eternal commodity is people. And so if we can assign that eternal high value to people, then our hearts aren't burdened by the earthly stuff, the worries and cares and everything that Jesus talked about springing up and choking the seed that fell among the thorns. It's like all that stuff will choke us, but if we'll focus on eternal concerns, people, and ministering to them as the Lord directs for us to do, then that stuff won't choke us. And the sad part about the seed that was choked by the thorns was that it never brought any fruit to maturity. It wasn't that it didn't live. It sprouted and grew. The seed's an imperishable seed, but brought no fruit to maturity. And it's so sad because, you know, we can go through everything and we end up, you know, like I was talking about earlier, where we get to a point in our life and we realize we really haven't done anything that we can look and say, that's in the future for me. That's something that I know is there for me because of stuff that I sacrificed right now. And I just want to close with this point, that Jesus is the door to all God's provision for the past, for where we are, and for the future. Vaughn talked about, you know, Jesus is the door to the threshing floor a few weeks back, and I could never leave that. It impressed me so much. You know, that Jesus is the doorway into everything that we need. And, you know, that's a nice revelation to have. But as I thought about that, I realized that, you know, a door is no use in and of itself. It's just a door. If we don't step through the door into what's on the other side or who's on the other side, then that door is just useless. It's just there. So that's what I really wanted to, the absolute crux of what I want to say is that today, you know, every day that we have, we need to consciously step through into Christ. He's the door into his kingdom. And in that place, then the things that we do automatically are going to flow from the kingdom. They're going to bless people. We're not going to insult people. We're going to actually bless them when we talk to them. And we won't just open our mouths and be like, I can't believe I just said that. You know, it's going to be the words of God coming out instead of just the stuff that's in our own heart. And so now to go back to the story of the blind man that was thrown out by the Pharisees, you know, they basically threw him out of fellowship when they just decided to dump him like that. That was like their way of saying, you know what, you're trying to teach us, and this is just not going to... They basically excommunicated, and in that day, that guaranteed him, like, you know, front row seats at the bonfire. I mean, that was it. I mean, he might as well just... It was done. He was through. Culturally, that's what everyone would look at him. You know, he can't even go into the synagogue anymore. And Jesus went to him, though, after he was tossed out. You know, that chapter 9 in John concludes with, Jesus went back to him, and it says that he found him, rejected and tossed out. And that to me is just beautiful, because you have the door going, you know, to seek and to save this lost guy. And he had already healed him from blindness, but now he went to him. And it wasn't just enough that he had stuck his neck out in the synagogue and been thrown out. He still had to do something. And Jesus still required that he walk through the door of himself. And so, you know, you can read it, but it talks about how, you know, the man confessed. Jesus asked him, you know, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, who is he? And he says, he's talking to you. And so then the man confessed his belief in the Son of God, and he worshiped him. And I think that's the bottom line of all this, is that there's a door, but whether we step through that today or put it off till tomorrow or never step through it and are just content to be close enough. I mean, the blind man could have been perfectly content to just have his sight back and just gone on and lived a regular life. But there's something that we have to do that's beyond just coming to church and doing this, you know, what seems to be the stuff. We actually have to make it real, and that's by connecting with people and helping people. And, you know, no matter where you're at on your spiritual walk, there's always someone that you can put a hand down to and help pull them up. I mean, it's just that's how God designed it. No matter where you are, there's no such thing as being so low that you can't put a hand out and help somebody, whether it's finances, whether it's just praying for them, writing them a letter, whatever it is, visiting someone. So that's it. The truth can be right in front of us. You know, Jesus was the truth, but we have to respond in faith and step through into our eternal inheritance, which is in Christ. Amen.